Please. James chapter 1, starting at verse 19, you found in the inside of your information sheet. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Thanks, Dan. Well, 2016 was supposed to be the year with too many celebrities dying. Now, we can plunge into the real numbers and what they may mean some other time. And we can, if you like, put up that slide later on and you can try to work out which ones can I identify, which ones don't I remember. But it is really interesting, looking at that kind of thing, what makes a celebrity count as a celebrity? We had rock stars and actors and a boxer and an astronaut and a scientist. Not so many philosophers. Not because philosophers didn't die in 2016 or lived longer than other people, but because we just don't get that many celebrity philosophers. It's probably because not many philosophers have faces that you can stick on magazine covers. And they almost never say things that you can squeeze into a sound bite, but there are a few, very few. One from 100 years ago, celebrity philosopher, was Alf Whitehead, rock star philosopher of the early 1900s, or as close to being a rock star as a philosopher ever gets. He was quoted on radio and in newspapers. He was the writer of racy little bestsellers like A Treatise on Universal Algebra and Process and Reality, an Essay in Cosmology. Now, I know way back I did a course based around a tasty little paperback of his called Science and the Modern World. But young Alf did come up with little one-liners that newspapers could quote when they wanted someone who sounded like an intellectual. And one of his little gems was, "Your religion is what you do when you're all alone." Actually, it wasn't that. What he said was, "Religion is what a man does with his solitariness." I try to put it into plain English. Now, I had to read Whitehead way back then, and I've hardly given him a moment's thought since. I don't really care what Whitehead says, just like you don't really care what Whitehead says. But here, he's really hit the nail on the head for how lots of the world, lots of the Western world especially, likes to do its religion. My religion is mine. It is private to me. It is deep inside me, and no one else can tell me that there's anything wrong with that. If religion is what you do when you're all alone, then it's a wonderful thing. It can be whatever you like. If you want, you can sit in a darkened room chanting with half a watermelon balanced on your head, and you can claim that that gives you a sense of inner peace and oneness with the universe. And if that and the watermelon makes you feel spiritual, no one else can knock it. It's when we pull it out in public that religion looks a mess. Because pulled out of the warm cocoon of people being all alone and with other people being involved, religion never lives up to its claims. Now, we could all sit here in church and go through some religious ritual and feel all spooky about it, but it's when we actually rub up against each other and have to talk or work together or actually do something that being spiritual gets put to the test. And there's the gap between what the religious person claims and what they actually do. I mean, it's the kind of gap that we know is there all through history. Back in the Dark Ages, we had King Olaf, Christian King of the Vikings. I think even the idea of Christian King of the Vikings is interesting. We have Olaf, the Christian King of the Vikings, tramping over the hills of Norway, telling the hairy Vikings his message of peace and love. And with thousands of converts all over Norway, he must have been the Billy Graham of his time. But he was the king. And people who didn't get converted could have their stuff confiscated or be locked up or tortured. It's not so good. Or in the 1400s in Europe, we have bishops and cardinals and things who announce love and care for the down and out and the undertrodden. And then we find that the same bishops and cardinals are the richest rulers in the Europe of their time, while a third of the people around them live in poverty. And more recently, we have TV preachers with audiences of millions and brave words, moral crusades, and then we get their sordid little escapades in motel rooms. It gets easy after a while, doesn't it, to point the finger at everyone else's hypocrisy. What about closer to home? You know, and I know, that Christian believers can be very bad advertisements for the gospel of Jesus. As long as religion is something that's about meditations and magic words and doesn't make any claims on how we behave, as long as it's what you do when you're all alone, it's all right. But if Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, if that's the way it is, then we are in trouble every time we say we believe it, but we don't live up to it. And Jesus, saying these things, Jesus, we know, was no hypocrite. When he says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends, that is exactly what he does. So he is consistent, and Jesus knows we have a hard time with loving neighbor as yourself. After all, what did Jesus say in Luke's gospel? Was it that he came to save all the people who do religion right and keep all the commands? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what did Paul say? The saying is trustworthy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the problem is on the table. We know we've got a problem living God's way, and James knows that. He knows we've got a problem living God's way. Look down at verse 21, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Jesus has come into our world because we have a problem. He's given his own life to save ours. In front of God, he has let us be counted as having his goodness instead of what belongs to us. And the implanted word in verse 21, Jesus calls on us to turn around and to trust him for forgiveness. And James assumes all that. But when we turn around and we receive that implanted word and we trust in Jesus, James will not let us rest comfortably with any hypocrisy in us. This is very uncomfortable. Verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James won't let us keep the covers of our Bible closed, but he gets us to act on what we find in our Bible. Now, when I was at school, like other schools, we had a school motto. Schools have school, yeah, schools with school mottos, whether we remember them or not. Often, these things have to be in Latin, so our school motto was in Latin, and it was gesta non verba. It was plastered all over everything, on our ties, on our badges, on our clothes, on our books, whatever. Gesta non verba, along with the picture of the sheep. And we did not know any Latin. For an interesting reason, we didn't even have Latin at our school. I remember asking in senior high school to be able to study ancient history, and the headmaster explained to me very patiently that we didn't have ancient history at our school because ancient history was best if you did it at the same time as learning Latin, and we didn't have Latin at our school because the headmaster explained that Latin is a girl's subject. We're in a different age of the world here. But our school motto, we didn't know Latin. We construed gesta non verba as grotty 15-year-old boys. Obviously, at the boys' school, we construed gesta non verba as make gestures, not words. So we made plenty of gestures, kind of gestures that 15-year-olds make with their fingers, plenty of gestures behind teachers' backs, through the windows of buses, on the sidelines of football games, and at each other all the time. We made gestures, as our school motto licensed us to do. But deeds, not words. Deeds, not words. That's what it is. Deeds, not words, isn't too bad as a motto, once we put it into English so that we can understand it. Winner, talk comes easily. Promises come easily. But what about actual deeds? Not just words, but deeds. In verse 23, James uses this picture of someone looking in a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Now, okay, I am not fond of looking in mirrors. Some people are, I'm not. But I've looked in the mirror often enough to have an idea of what I look like. But if the Bible says, love God and love your neighbour, and I nod and I say, oh yes, I believe that's right, and then I go away and don't do anything about it, James is saying, that's how stupid it is. It's like looking in the mirror and forgetting who you are. Okay, so what does James want us to do? Well, he doesn't want us to start by doing. He wants us to start in verse 21 by listening to the implanted word and trusting in Jesus. He wants us to start by receiving forgiveness and a new start from God. And then when we trust, where does he want us to go? Well, two things in this passage. One easy and the other more difficult. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is the easy one, in a way, until we get up to the hard one. Why orphans and widows? And visiting, you remember in the Bible, isn't just knocking on the door and, hello, I'm the orphan and widow visitor, I've come to say hello. Visiting in the Bible is like in the Old Testament where God visits his people and it means that the crops grow and they provide the people with food. God visits his people and he rescues them from their difficulties. Visiting is doing some good. Well, look at verse 25. Looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of the Old Testament was loaded with instructions for the Israelites on how they were to protect and to care for the powerless members of their community. Way back in the Old Testament, the law was supposed to lay out for the Israelites a really radical society, a society based on love rather than power and wealth. And if the rest of the community is supposed to rally around and care for the powerless and the disenfranchised, then in a male-dominated society with no social security, widows and orphans are the most typical examples of the people that they needed to think of. So all through the book of Deuteronomy, we get laws like, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up in your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled. Or Deuteronomy 24, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. All those things that come out in the story of Naomi and Ruth, the tale of two widows. Orphans and widows are the classic examples. But the community of the Israelites was supposed to be looking after its members. Now, James has more to say about how to put this kind of thing into practice for New Testament people, and we'll look at that in the other weeks as we go on. But the thing is this, whenever religion has been turned into what a person does when they're all alone, then one of the first things to go is any kind of interest in other human beings. But James is flagging that real Christian life is going to involve loving your neighbour as yourself in practice. Now, more of that as we look at the next few chapters. But that was the easy part. Then there's the hard part. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. See, it's all right to say deeds, not words, and don't just talk about it, do it. But if we're going to love God and love our neighbour, then our words are some of the things that we do. They are some of our deeds. Talking is one of the things we do. And what is the hardest organ of our body to keep under control? What is the part of our body that just does things and then we get embarrassed about it later? And from 2 years upwards, isn't it the bit that just goes chatter, 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 chatter all the time? When was the last time that you spoke and then wished that you could go back somehow and unspeak it? Or you wish that you could turn the clock back to the good old days before you had said it? And when was the last time that you spoke and then wished that the ground would open up and swallow you? When we take a look in the mirror of the Bible, we see ourselves and what we're like. And James here shines the spotlight on our mouths. If we're going to have religion that is not just what we do when we're all alone, then one thing we need to get right is how we speak. Well, if we're going to use our flapping mouths to love God and love our neighbor, what are we supposed to do? Verse 19, James says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Okay, easy enough to say, but what does it mean in practice? That we all listen in fast forward, but we talk frame by frame. It means training ourselves deliberately and thoughtfully to use our ears and our minds before our mouths. In verse 5, James tells us when we're faced with temptations, we need to ask God for wisdom. And one of the prime ways that we get wisdom is using our ears, isn't it? In the Bible, the person who becomes wise is the one who trains themselves to listen and learn before they dive in and start talking. And because of that, the wise person can learn from other people's wisdom and from their own mistakes. Very easy. It's very easy to dole out advice. Very easy to be the person to tell other people what to do. Proverbs in the Old Testament says, "A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. You know how annoying it is when someone wants to start giving you answers before they've even heard what you're saying. How are you when the boot is on the other foot? How many times have you been at some dinner or something, and you're talking to this person that you've recently met, and you give them the benefit of your wisdom about, say, your hobby of photography? You know, you talk intelligently about cameras and lenses and the pros and cons of different kind of photographic software and color versus black and white and all these things. And they sort of nod politely and they sip at their drink and they listen to all of your valuable know-how. And then you remember your manners and ask what they do for a living. And they tell you that they know that you'll be interested because they're a photographer working for a newspaper, and they're feeling very happy because they've just won the major photography prize for the year. And thank you for all of your really helpful advice. And once again, you wish that the ground would open up and swallow you. Proverbs 18, "A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." If we want to love our neighbour as ourselves, then we use our ears way ahead of our mouth. And what about the mouth and how we use that? James says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And you know how it works, the words we regret, the words that we wish we could unsay. They're often the ones that spill out on the impulse of the moment, aren't they? The ones that seem like a good idea at the time. It's afterwards. It's that night when we can't sleep, when we work out what we really should have said. And it's the angry words that come really quickly. Or the sarcastic words, or the destructive words. The instant reply to the person who stirs us up, try and get a rise out of us. You know, we remember the stupid things that our parents said to us in anger that we swore we would never say that. I'm not going to speak like that myself. And does the same thing come out of our own mouths in the heat of the moment? Sort of, "Oh, help, save me, I am turning into my parents." But again, the Proverbs are helpful. "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." And in the escalating moment when our anger feeds off the other person's, Proverbs 15, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." When we're in the argument, it's too late. When we're there facing that irritating man from Cumberland Council who just does not get what we are saying, when we are there face to face with the person who has betrayed us and we thought that they were our friend, when we are there sucked into the gossip and finding ourselves letting out a confidence that we swore we were going to keep secret, that is not the moment to start thinking about what to say, is it? That is not the way to start thinking. James wants us to think before we speak, all the time, to practice, to use our mouth intentionally, to stay in control of what our flapping jawbone is doing. Then, when the angry moment does come, we're still in the habit of being in charge of our own mouth. We're still in a position to remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. Before we speak first and then wish we hadn't spoken at all. And lest we con ourselves with a really subtle one, James throws in another piece of help. Verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Or more literally, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. See, there I am, trying to live the Christian life, and you irritate me, so I lose my temper. And when that happens, how do I excuse myself to myself? How do I let myself off the hook? Oh, well, what you said or what you did was so evil that I was actually offended on God's behalf. I was angry because you were so deeply wrong in front of him. Pardon me, but God can look after his own honour. I may well feel deeply offended by the way that you treat him, but more often it's my own vanity that is deeply wounded. Do I really think that I've got my own life with God so well sorted out that I can go around taking umbrage on his behalf? And even if I have, will venting my rage at you be likely to help you fix your problem? Or what I think is your problem? It's a con. If you want to align yourself that closely with God and his gospel, then take a leaf out of Paul's book. Now think about the way that Paul behaves in this kind of thing. When he's in Athens, remember Paul in Athens. When Paul is in Athens and he's surrounded by the Greek shrines and the Greek temples and the Greek gods and the Greek priests, he really is upset. Now think of Acts chapter 17. Luke says his spirit was provoked within him. So what does Paul do when his spirit is provoked? Let them have it with both barrels. Luke says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day. It's a bit different from bursting into incoherent rage and then passing it off as, well, it was God that I was feeling for, really. What we do with our mouth is part of loving God and loving our neighbour. If we're going to live in a world where we talk and listen to other human beings all the time, then we need to take hold of James on this point and practice what he says. Listen before speaking. Think before speaking. Now, James has a lot more to say about words and the power that they have and the way that we use them when we get to chapter 3. I think this is plenty for today. The rule of thumb for all Christian life is what Jesus said. Love your neighbour as yourself. If we're going to take our Bible and put it into practice, let's put it into practice in what we do with our ears and our mouth. Do we want to have a Christian life that is more than what we do when we're all alone? Do we want to take love your neighbour as yourself seriously and put it into practice in real life? We'll take a deep breath. Take a look in the mirror. And be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow, very slow, to anger. Or shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great words of James. We pray that you would help us to be wise in the face of temptation. Help us to be wise in the way in which we speak and act. And help us to be people who are doers of your word, putting it into practice and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.